Amen. Amen. Can you hear me? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've been in a series on the kingdom, and last week we spent a little time talking about the language of the kingdom. The language of the kingdom is encouragement, because the kingdom is a very encouraging place. The world that we live in can be less than encouraging. In fact, the world that we live in can be actively oppositional to your courage, if that makes sense. We're going to spend a little bit of time sort of adding to, we're going to open up a larger topic that we're not going to fully cover today, but it's going to be a good introduction. Of course, we have Pastor Bob with us next week. Wouldn't surprise me if he's picking up a couple things that we're doing. It just sort of seems to happen. We don't always plan it that way, but that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. He can kind of arrange the game board how he chooses. Let's just pick up a little bit from last week, and then we're going to just walk through an exercise as we introduce this next aspect of the kingdom of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, follow the way of love, period. End of story. You could go home today and you would have enough challenge for the next week if you chose to really get into those few words. Follow the way of love. Cliche, right? You're in church, we're supposed to talk about love. Paul's writing to a wild group of young and new believers who are not operating under the culture and guidelines that he grew up in or he was completely familiar with. Corinthian church is a very interesting chapter in the development of the early church. He's actually correcting some things, but he's also saying some things to them. You're doing this very well. There's some things that you're doing well. There's some things that you're not doing well. But in regards to how they were gathering in worship and how they were conducting their worship, he's trying to sort of rein in a few things and get them focused in a better way. So he begins 1 Corinthians chapter 14, follow the way of love. And he's just concluded 1 Corinthians 13, which is the famous love chapter. So interestingly, the two gifts or the two chapters of the Bible where spiritual gifts are most discussed in the greatest amount of detail are sandwiched between a chapter on love. Just don't miss the obvious there, right? So follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men, humanity, the gathered everybody, speaks to them for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. So what's Paul saying? When you get together and you're operating in this spiritual gift of encouragement, I want you to be doing these things need to be foremost, the way of love, and understand you can eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. I encourage you to be a church where God is actively encouraging through you. You are capable of encouraging people within your own soul, within your own strength, within your own choice, within your own will. You can make the choice to be an encouraging person. But Paul's describing a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit has given to the church and devoted to us. And when we're gathered and when we're in congregation, when we're in worship, he wants us to be strengthening, encouraging, and comforting one another. Amen? It's going to be a hot summer, folks. We're going to see interesting things happening around the world. The nations rage, the early church would say, but God's on his throne. It's going to be an interesting summer. We're going to see some interesting things. And for the body of Christ, it is a bit of a given. We're supposed to be encouraging people. When the world does what the world does, we need to be encouraging. Yes. We need to live out the nature that God has given us when we got born again. God's an encouraging God. He loves to strengthen. He loves to encourage, which means to come alongside. He loves to comfort, which means it's deeper and more intimate than coming alongside. It's drawing near. It's presence. God wants us to be a people who live like this because God completely understands how the world operates. The world can be a very discouraging place. And in the same way that we can be a group of people who choose to be encouraging just out of who we are, out of our own choices, but in an even greater way, we can choose to be a vessel through which God speaks and encourages and strengthens and comforts, that we can operate out of a greater spirit than our own. The world, without spiritual outside help, can be a discouraging enough place. When we recognize that we're battling not just against flesh and blood, but against spiritual evil, darkness, entrenched in high places. I don't want to spend too much time talking about the enemy today, but we understand there is a dark hidden hand that's operating in the world that is beyond human strength, and it seeks to discourage, it seeks to make you feel alone, wants to make you feel like you're separated and you're rejected and you're outside of connection, and he wants to isolate you and get you on your own, because that's how Satan eliminates people. In the same way that we can choose to be operating on a greater spirit, we recognize that in the world, it's a discouraging enough place on its own, but there's also a dark hand at work, a dark voice that is at work that wants to isolate and eliminate. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life." Right? So, we have chosen to identify this as the language of the kingdom is one of encouragement, because God understands the world that we live in and the battlefield that we're in. So I was thinking about the kingdom this morning before we segue into the actual topic, and I kind of had an interesting thought process that came to my mind. We talk about the kingdom of God, and we rightly began our series correctly identifying one of the phrases that's attributed to Jesus that's often used incorrectly. Jesus often quoted as saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," and unfortunately, it's usually referenced incorrectly, unbiblically. And that bugs me. Can I just be honest? Those things bug me. What Jesus was actually saying when you get into the Greek is, my authority does not originate from this world. My kingdom's not of this world. But my kingdom's definitely in this world, and my kingdom's definitely doing stuff. And the kingdom has come, and it is going to come in its fullest, most powerful expression. But it came a long time ago. It's still here. It's active. And there's not a point of distinction in God's mind between, God's not looking at your natural life, your world, and saying, you know, this stuff's not important because my kingdom's coming. So, you know, there's certain aspects of life that are less important than others. When you understand that the kingdom of God is here, it's moving forward, it's in our midst, its authority does not originate here, but its authority will overtake every aspect of this human experience in this time-space continuum, if you want some Star Trek language, before it's all over, the kingdom of God is going to absorb, renew, and transform every aspect of life on planet Earth. When we read the end of the book, the kingdom of God, the capital city, is coming down from heaven and meeting Earth. So we use an expression, well, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And while that's not entirely inaccurate, we better not say that at the expense of the greater truth. This earth is our destiny. This is what we're made from and bound to. Adam was literally made from the substance of the earth. This is humanity's designated place. And the kingdom of God and this earthly kingdom, as we understand it, are going to be brought back together in a uniquely powerful way that will even be beyond what Adam and Eve experienced before this world became corrupted and less than what it was intended to be. So, the kingdom of God is here. and the kingdom of God is also coming. And it doesn't derive its authority from this world. It's a greater authority that is now in the process of imposing itself on the imperfections of this current world. What did the prophet Isaiah say? The kingdoms of this world, John says this in Revelation, sorry, I'm quoting Revelation. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. Isaiah says of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will what? There'll be no end. It's ever moving forward. So when you hear someone say things like, well, we shouldn't, you know, be engaged in worldly pursuits because, you know, his kingdom's not of this world, that's not what Jesus was talking about. The reason we have many of the problems that we have in this world is because the kingdom of God is not being expressed in many different fields of human endeavor, and because there's an absence of the kingdom of God, that's an avenue through which the dark kingdom can express itself. Well, I read a book that said it's all going to get worse and there's going to be an Antichrist, and hold on. We win, folks. And if we're unfortunate enough to, you know, live at a certain time when things are getting worse, understand God in his wisdom still destined you to be alive at this time. We win. And until the bell rings or the trumpet sounds, we go down swinging. Or go, well, we'll go up swinging. Anyway. No matter how your eschatology works it out, we fight to the very end because we're going to win. Yeah. So I just started thinking, well, if there's a kingdom, and the Bible uses a lot of natural examples to sort of describe something so we can draw spiritual truth from it. If you start to think about it, just sort of brainstorm with me and kind of step out of church speak for a minute. Let's just get conceptual. What are some things that a kingdom has? What are some things that a normal earthly kingdom would probably have? Absolutely critical. The critical element is what? We have a king. King Jesus, I'm sad to say, is not as popular as Savior Jesus. We'd rather deal with Savior Jesus than King Jesus. We learn, though, as we mature spiritually, that the rule of the king is always to my benefit. When the king's rule is extended, it is always to humanity's benefit. So while we might say it's somewhat on the shallow end of the pool to just embrace Jesus as Savior, Jesus will be fully embraced as king before it's all over with. So, kingdoms have a king. What do kings have? They typically have a throne. The Bible says the foundation of his throne is righteousness and judgment. Yeah. As we discussed a few weeks ago, you don't have peace until there's judgment. When the king renders a judgment, that brings peace. No more appeals, no more endless litigation, no more endless argumentation, no more shouting at the judge from the back of the room while the bailiff takes them away. It doesn't work like that. When the king renders his judgment, there will be peace. When you allowed his judgment against sin and you bowed to it, that's when actual peace began in your life. When you said, I'm a sinner, I recognize it, God, you're holy, but God in his goodness stepped out of eternity into humanity, clothed himself in the form of a servant, was mysteriously still God, but operated in humanity without clinging to his divine privilege. And Jesus lived in perfect submission to God the Father as a human. And in perfect submission to God's law. He who had no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So where Adam failed to be perfectly obedient, Jesus came and said, I will be perfectly obedient. And because he was perfectly obedient, he could be the proper sacrifice for sin and also the high priest of that sacrifice. And God, and in doing so, has become king. So kingdoms have a king, they have a throne, they usually have a palace, right? Usually have a home base. They usually have a capital city. Kingdoms usually have armies. Something to think about. Our king has an army. We don't see him. We see him in the earth when we're exercising his authority, but he's got a whole separate army. He's got a whole separate resource that can deal with the things that we can't see with our earthly eyes, yet still express themselves in our world. So that's a good, encouraging thing to have. Let me throw this out. Palaces usually have guards. And in a democracy or a representative republic, such as what we live in, it's nice to have a distinction between the army and then those that enforce the laws. Because if the army is enforcing the laws, then you could easily become the enemy of the state. I know this is stuff that you talk about when your dad's an army colonel, okay? I'm just like, but there's distinctions, okay? Palaces also have servants. Jesus said, I haven't come to lord over you like the Gentiles. The greatest among you will be those who serve. This kingdom is different than the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't operate the same way. Kingdoms, capital city, palaces, kingdoms have borders. Borders need to be enforced. If there's borders, if there's a capital city, there's usually gates. And with gates, there's usually gatekeepers. So there's a lot of, I'm not going to dive deep on every one of these things, but there's a spiritual application to everything that we're talking about here. What do palaces also have? They have storehouses. Our king is rich, folks. And he's got tremendous resources. And he keeps those resources in his storehouses. Malachi talks about these storehouses. Some of you just got tense immediately knowing I was talking about the book of Malachi. We're not going to go there today, but we will before we're done, because you need to understand that the kingdom of God has a different economy than the world, and it operates differently. And if we're going to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world, we need to begin to understand how the kingdom of God works and live it now. We don't have to wait until the kingdom comes in its most perfect fulfillment when Jesus returns. The kingdom of God's now. We can live in it now. Why were the Israelites protected in Goshen? Because God put a different boundary around it than Egypt had. So when he decided to judge the world, his people were safe. So God's got storehouses, he's got borders, so there's boundaries, there's gates, and there's walls. And as we've discussed, the kingdom of God has its own language. So let me just move the series into a slightly different direction today and say, the kingdom of God not only has a different language, it has a different culture. The kingdom of God has a different culture than the world. We'll define it here in just a moment. The kingdom of God is greater than any earthly nationality. But the kingdom of God longs to be expressed in every tribe, tongue, and nation of this planet. This will be a shock to many. If you read the end of the book, when heaven and earth are reunited, there is a capital city. There's a throne. There's a palace. And there's also nations and kings. And John, in his revelation, says, when this is all done, the nations of the earth will honor King Jesus in the capital city. So when this is all over and renewed, the misconceptions about clouds and harps, and I mean, I guess if that really excites you, heaven's probably a place where you can still do things like that. But what's described is that we'll still have an earth that has regions, and those regions will have kings, but every king will be honoring the great king. And we'll be doing stuff, folks. We'll be building and creating and growing and writing songs and books and doing stuff. Who knows what we'll be doing? But the kingdom has its own culture. So let's just define culture as we move forward. Culture is the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. It might be the characteristic features of everyday existence shared by a people in a place or a time. So we begin subdividing culture into smaller cultures. We might talk about popular culture, Southern culture, Texas culture. Culture could be a set of values, conventions, or social practices associated with a particular field, activity, or societal characteristics. Culture could be the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior of a group of people moving through time in succeeding generations. Culture, we're familiar with its usage, but understand this, the kingdom of God has its own culture, and it's distinct and unique from the cultures of this world. One aspect of its culture that we're going to look at today is honor. Honor. The kingdom of God is a place that knows how to honor what God honors. Hello? Make sense? The starting point for this is Deuteronomy 20, verse 12, Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 3. Let's begin, Exodus 20. You can turn there, or you could just turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It's up to you. Honor is an integral part of the culture of the kingdom of God. Is it any surprise that dishonor is a common feature of the language and culture of our world? We'll define it so this all makes sense. But understand this, as we're talking about the kingdom, we usually have to at least highlight the fact that the dark expression, the dark kingdom that wants to express itself in our world and has a tremendous amount of capacity to express itself in our world is always antithetical to the kingdom of God. Why are there many antichrists who have gone out into the world? Why? Because the Christ came. And our enemy knows, I have to confuse who this Christ is, or I have to replace him in people's hearts and minds in order for me to extend my existence. It's not going to end well for him, folks. We don't fully know what his motivations are, but I think at least part of his motivation is, I need to somehow delay this judgment that's coming. Satan operates on the same playbook, and he will just repeat patterns and double down because he has no choice. When he tempted Adam and Eve into corruption, as we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 3, his desire is to bring Adam and Eve into judgment because he's in judgment. And so Satan has been confined to this world in the same way that we were destined and built to be part of this world. This is the world we're confined in, so to speak. So what does he do? I have got to bring humanity underneath the same judgment that I'm under so I can appeal to that king and appeal to that judgment and say, well, like, if you're going to judge me, you're going to have to judge them. So what's his thought? I need to pollute them, defile them, betray their innocence. I need to tempt them into living outside of God's boundaries so they can be under the judgment that I'm under. So, what does God say? Well, guess what? Those you who you have tried to corrupt, from them will come the one who will judge you. So what happens? Satan doubles down, and then God doubles down. Yeah, well, guess what? Because you've done this, serpent, there will be enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will crush your head. You'll strike his heel. But out of those you tried to corrupt will come one who will completely obliterate you and destroy you. So what happens throughout centuries of human existence? The Christ has come, Jesus incarnate in the flesh. The enemy's thinking, I've got to do something about this. Jesus is actively pushing his human and his supernatural enemies to do something about him. He is actively offending them. He is actively pressing his agenda against them. He is forcing them to make a move. They make the move, and Paul tells us in Corinthians, the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they'd understood the outcome. So what happens? He has got to keep playing the same playbook. Defile the image of God in the earth in whatever way that I can. This is what he operates from. Dishonor is one way that he brings destruction, and he mars the image of God as it's expressed in the earth. So what does God say? One of the fundamental truths that the people of God have to understand is how to live lives of honor, how to honor the things that God honors. This first stepping stone of understanding this is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The first commandment with a promise. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22 and verse 4 says this, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. So in Ephesians, Paul is bringing forward this Old Testament truth that we're most of us are pretty familiar with, or at least have heard at one point in time. And he is rightly identifying that this is a commandment with a promise. I like reading the Old Testament. I like reading Proverbs. I like where there's what we would call in our litigation-rich society, an if-then-therefore clause. If you do this, I'll do this. If you honor, things will go well with you. So inherent in the promise, there's also a warning, isn't there? If you don't honor, things are not going to go well for you. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. I love how... No, I don't love it. It irritates me. Let me explain it accurately. We often, because we're operating not from an Eastern mindset, our book was written in the Middle East in a different language and culture, and God brings the Apostle Paul, who has a mind that understands the emerging Greek Western thought process that we're products of, but he's also raised as a Pharisee and raised in the understanding of the temple and the law, and so he bridges both of these worlds. So there's a brilliance in how God set this up, knowing that the message is going to be going to a group of people that are operating out of a different cultural mindset. And so, again, Paul sort of bridging these thought processes. This is a commandment with a promise. It always cracks me up how we're so scared of being materialistic that we want to spiritualize things, promises in the Old Testament that clearly talk about material things. It will go well with you if you live a life of honor. In what way? Spiritually, yes, but in every way. Wealth, honor, and life. Oh, well, that can't be wealth. You know, that's just spiritual wealth. No, just let the Word of God be the Word of God, okay? All right, I'm glad I said that. I'm not convinced it was clearly quite as important to everybody else out there, but, you know, you have to put up with me occasionally. If God says he wants to honor you with wealth, honor, and life, just let him do it. It's the Word. What is the word honor? It comes from a Greek word or a Hebrew word, kabod, and it means to make heavy. It's also translated glory, and it's also equated with richness and blessing in a broad sense, spiritual or material. It comes from a primitive root word that means to be heavy, to be weighty, or to add to. So when the word honor is used in the Old Testament, if you'll remember, like from the journeys of the people of Israel, Moses set up the people on two mountains. One was the mountain of blessing and one was the mountain of curse. And they walked through the covenant and he made them agree to what he was saying. Certain things are going to bring blessing, certain things are going to bring curse, and each group of people would respond in agreement to whatever the priest was reading at that particular moment, whichever verse was reading. Okay, so Moses was contrasting, there's a place of blessing. It's a hill that you can live on. There's another hill over here, and that's the place of curse. That's not a place that you want to live. Now imagine if you showed up to church that day and they said, okay, we're dividing everybody up into two groups. And you found out I'm in the curse group. Oh, man. Gee, that's a rough, yeah, I know. All you who have your normal place that you sit in church would start giving up your precious chair that you always sit in to be on the other side. So what the point is, though, like in the meanings of the words themselves are simplistic in nature, like blessing and curse. We apply a lot of meaning to curse that's like witchcraft and their supernatural aspect of it, but it literally means, the word curse literally means to lighten and to diminish. Blessing means it's added to. So what's the very simple object lesson that's being given here? You can live a life of honor and be in a place of blessing where things are added to. Or you can live in a place where you just sort of constantly seem to be losing a little bit. Is there a reality to curses in the occult? And yes, all that's all that's real. That's where our minds go to because that's where our language tends to take it. But in the Hebrew mind, there's a place for all that stuff, but it's really drawing the difference between if you are living according to God's ways within his boundaries, honoring the things that he honors, your life will be one where things just are added to it. You will continue to be weighted down. If you choose to live outside God's boundaries, things will just diminish and lessen and lighten. What an awful depiction. I guarantee every one of us has been in that place. If you just live in the imperfect world, even if you're trying, sometimes it feels like, I can't get ahead. I'm always coming up short. Why? Because the world that we live in is not the world as God intended it. Further, if you choose to live outside God's boundaries, you find that's an expensive place to live. Expensive. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. Horrible story in the Old Testament around the time, closing out the time of Judges and moving into the time period when King David is going to take the throne, who's a type of Jesus. Sorry, I moved too quick there. The prophet Samuel has a son, and his son's daughter is about to give birth. And the nation has been living outside of God's boundaries, and they decide, we're going to take the ark and go fight the Philistines. And they were warned, not a good idea, not a right time to do this. or they did it anyway. The ark of God was taken by the Philistines. The larger Jewish histories say that it was Goliath that did it. So it's very personal when Goliath, a few chapters later, is challenging the kingdom of God, saying, "Where's your God?" He's the guy that took God's chair underneath his arm and carried it off the battlefield. When the news came that the ark had been taken, the child that was just born was named Ichabod, which means no glory. What a horrible thing to do to that child. What an absolutely, you wonder why Ichabod Crane is an interesting character and why that's kind of an odd name. It's literally, the glory's gone. There's no glory. It's been taken away. And I, not the prophet Samuel, the priest Eli. Prophet Samuel warned him. Sorry, don't want to get the details wrong. The priest Eli, I believe, even dies at that point after Ichabod is named. So the idea of glory is connected with honor, and living outside of God's boundaries carries with it the idea God might want to bless you, but you're not in the place where he can add to. And you get to experience life outside of his atmosphere, life outside of his kingdom, life outside of his influence, his protection, and his rule, and things just don't seem to work the way that they should. To honor, in the New Testament, comes from a Greek word, timeo, and it means to fix a value on something. To fix a value, to establish a value, to estimate. So it could be to revere or to venerate. But the point is, honor is manifested respect. Honor is, I am going to show the respect that God shows to this concept, person, group, whatever it may be. So to be a person of honor means that you fix a value upon something. The foundation of understanding honor begins in the home. We teach our children how to honor certain things. There's certain behaviors that we don't allow or encourage because we want them to learn how to live inside God's boundaries, because it's inside God's boundaries that life seems to go better and things seem to be added to. Living outside of God's boundaries, if children are not learn how to honor the things that God honors, they'll live in the frustration and the despair and the anxiety and suspense and pain of living in a world that doesn't work. God says, even though this world is imperfect, if you learn to be people of honor, if you learn the honor lessons, if you learn to fix a value upon the things that God values, Jesus said, yes, in this life there will be trouble. I cannot promise you every single thing is going to go perfectly well for you. But I can say this, if you are a person of honor, God will continually be adding to your life in every way. Honor is manifested respect. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both these words embody a spiritual and a material dimension to it. All right, so in closing, we're almost done, folks. Tidy little message today, right? No long stretch here. Who is worthy of honor? What if honor is to fix a value upon something beyond parents, what are the things that God says that we should honor? Well, obviously the starting point, as we just discussed, is parents. Who else do we honor? The aged and the elderly. Our world says that this is the less than valuable group of people in society. I know that sounds harsh, but come on. Tell me there's not some truth to that. Widows were to be honored. Older men were to be honored with gentleness if they have to be corrected. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Who else do we honor? Women. Amen. We honor wives. We honor sisters. Paul tells Timothy, treat the sisters with absolute purity as if they were your own sister. What else do we honor? Romans chapter 13, verse 1, 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 17. We're to honor governing authorities. We are to honor governing authorities. Yeah, see, like, we think, oh, this is a rough one. Keep in mind, this is written at a time when Christians were routinely used as garden torches for the Roman emperor to drive his chariot past. We should all thank God, as imperfect as it is, that we live in a republic with representation and laws and not the fickle whims of a king who can just change his mind one day and decide, I'm going to do things differently. Or I just don't like this whole group of people and I'm going to get rid of them. We don't live in that world. Sadly, many of our world systems are deeply corrupt, and we as Christians should be praying for righteousness to overtake corruption. And when people say, we shouldn't, bother with the kingdoms of this world, or, my kingdom's not of this world, that's part of the reason why it's such a mess. The kingdom of God wants to express itself in every kingdom of the world, and if the kingdom of God was further expressing itself in every nation, tribe, tongue, kingdom, principality, government of this world, the world would still be imperfect, still be sinful, still need a savior, but it would function far better. You need to be praying for your government. You need to be praying for the state of Texas. You need to be praying for the government of the Brazos Valley. You need to be praying for the United States. You need to be praying for the nations of the world. We should be a group of people who are bringing our nations before our God, asking for justice, for fairness, for righteousness to be expressed through our laws and representation. We should be praying for this in every part of the world. It should be the heart cry of the Christian. No matter what country you find yourself in. Lastly, Hebrews 13, verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, 17. I could quote a few more. We are to honor spiritual authority. Thank you very much. Elders are worthy of honor. Those that labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. There are things that God says we need to honor. Does it mean they're perfect? No. Does it mean they're beyond correction or criticism? No. It just needs to be brought in the right way. So, how do we honor? What are ways that we honor? We've identified what honor is. We've identified scripturally some groups that are worthy of being honored. What are ways that we honor? We honor with words. We honor with words. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. We can show honor with words. Secondly, we show honor with substance. With gifts, with finances. This is seen in both the Old and the New Testament. I find it interesting. God gets very offended in the Old Testament, and you could think, is this guy shallow and vain and insecure? When humanity withholds the best for itself and doesn't bring the best offering to him, God says, not good. Does God need that human offering? No. He puts the guideline in place because it's for our good. Some of y'all are going to go read the book of Malachi, knowing that it's coming. To brace yourself for that some Sunday in the not too distant future where Paul's going to preach out of Malachi, and you want to just go ahead and bite the bullet and take some of the hard medicine. God says harsh things. Will a man rob God? And God's saying basically, yeah, you are robbing me. You don't bring your best into the temple. Different covenant, different set of rules, but understand there's still spiritual truths for us to learn. So, how do we honor? We honor in words. We honor in substance. We also honor through serving. We honor through our actions. A kingdom always has servants. They serve because they have to. In this kingdom, we serve because we get to. We get to serve because it's always an honor to serve God's people. It's always an honor to serve God by serving God's people. We don't have to do it. We get to do it. We get to live out the character of Jesus, who said, I haven't come to Lord, I've come to serve. The greatest among you will be those who serve. How do we honor? We honor through serving. This is a command that carries a promise. Do this, and God says, I will do this. Conversely, dishonor also carries a promise. Do these things, and life will not go well for you. Now, it'd be very easy to end without throwing a little disclaimer from management here. Your family of origin is frequently the place where we have some of the deepest hurts of our life. And so I say the command to honor, I'm not saying it glibly, I'm not saying it easily. For many of you, it's easy, because your parents were gracious and loving and kind. For many of you, you were deeply hurt in the parent relationship dynamic. And learning to honor carries complications. Sometimes the only way we can maintain honor is if we maintain some boundaries. And as we have discussed, the kingdom of God does have some boundaries. I don't say these are things that are easily navigated, nor can I give you a 2-minute rundown on how to walk through some of these issues, because they're painful. However, the church family, your elders, we know how to help coach you through some of these things. It's very common experiences. If you're having help in this area, I've got a complicated relationship I am trying to honor. It's difficult. There's dysfunction. There's hurt. You're not alone. You're not the exception, okay? You're in good company. Let the body of Christ come alongside and help you navigate that, because we can't solve that in a two-minute closing of a sermon. Hello? So number one, just breathe a big sigh of relief. Wow, I thought I was the only one dealt with this kind of funky family dysfunction I deal with. Nope, sometimes the boundaries are the only ways we can still maintain a heart posture of honor. I've also had people like, my parents are dead and it did not end well. There's no reconciliation. There's things to sort out, folks. Hello? But you're not alone. You're not the only one who's ever dealt with that. And God has a grace and a mercy and a healing and a place to find the expression of honor within your own heart, even if it is impossible on a human level to pull off. Amen? Amen. So, let's stand. We live in a kingdom. Fortunately, we have a great king. We don't have a human king who's insecure and fickle or corrupt. We have a great king. And his kingdom is ever moving forward. And his rule wants to increase within our own heart and mind. And his rule will increase in the human experience before this is all over with. Well, I'm not saying there's not going to be dark events or prophetic things that could happen. Don't get me wrong. In effect, when we see some of these things that the Bible warns us about, we should rejoice, because what does that mean? The kingdom of God's ever moving forward. We're getting closer to that day when this kingdom's going to go overtake the corrupt kingdoms of this world and transform them. Amen? Amen. So, be encouraged. God has given you a path of honor that you can learn from. God's given boundaries within which we know we can live, and things are going to go well for us. It's not a perfect guarantee. There will be troubles in this life, but if you live within God's boundaries and his rule, things will go well for you. Amen? Amen. Holy Spirit, we welcome you today as we close this out. We First of all, Lord, we thank you for being a perfect father. We thank you for being a perfect savior, a perfect big brother that we can draw from. And thank you for being a perfect king. Holy Spirit, thank you for being the perfect comforter and counselor. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You're always longing to reveal the Father. You're always longing to reveal Jesus to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're at work. Thank you that you're drawing people to you and you're convicting people's hearts and drawing them to Jesus. We thank you for the rule of the King. We thank you for the path of honor. Real quickly, eyes are closed. If there's some hurt in this area, I'm just going to pray just a real quick prayer over anybody who's had, I'm still struggling with the pain of this. I want to honor my parents. It's been difficult. If that's you, would you just, nobody's looking around except me. This is between me and you and God. If I'm struggling with that, thank you. Hands up. Hands up. Hands up. There's something about admitting I need help with something. It's just part of the fix. Holy Spirit, we bless you today. We bless these brothers and sisters who've raised their hands. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you have unlimited resources to bring healing, to bring help, to bring counsel, to bring guidance. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, where things can be mended, we thank you that you can do impossible things. Where it's beyond mending, Lord, you can heal and you can draw the right boundaries and you can do good. So, Father, we just bless you today. We thank you. Thank you that you've given us the path of life in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah. I'm going to invite some of our elders and some of our other leaders. Would y'all come forward and just be available to pray if anyone needs some personal prayer? God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this week. Go out and represent his kingdom in this world. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you soon.